Well, this morning we come in our exposition of the book of Romans to Romans 3, and returning to verse 25 and considering together verse 25 and 26. So if you'll take your copy of God's Word with me, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3, where we pick up in our series of sermons through the book of Romans at Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. As most of you will know, the word gospel simply means good news. The word gospel means good news. But let us be mindful of the fact that it is also God's news. It is God's news. It is good news for sinners, of course, but it is chiefly and first of all news about God himself. The gospel is news about God himself. It is first about God, then, of course, about the blessings that are received by sinners in him. And so if you think in terms of the gospel, all the various components, all the various pieces and parts of the gospel are in one way or another a revelation and a declaration of God's glory. They're setting forth before us the glory of God himself. And so when we come to this particular passage, we're not surprised by the language where it speaks of declaring at this time God's righteousness. We looked last Lord's Day at verses 24 and a portion of 25, opening up by introduction the doctrine of justification. And we noted four things last Lord's Day. We noted, first of all, the need for justification, the fact that we are sinners and that we are guilty and therefore condemned before a holy and a just God. Secondly, we saw the source of justification, and that is found in the grace of God. The source is found outside of us. It is located in God himself. Thirdly, we saw the ground of justification, the ground, the bedrock, the foundation of justification, which is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation for, or the ground for the justification of sinners is in nothing else and nothing less than the pure and perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is imputed to his people. And then fourthly, we saw the instrument. How is it that we appropriate this? How is it that we are benefactors of it? And the instrument is by faith alone. We receive all that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and have that righteousness credited to our account through faith. And so that laid out for us in these verses, verse 24 and 25, an overview in many ways of all that Paul's going to unpack in the verses that follow. We come this morning to the next section, verses 25 and 26. And let me begin by asking a question, I think a pertinent question, a question which I think illuminates and opens up for us the significance, the weight, and the beauty of the passage that God is giving to us, the word that God is bringing home to our bosoms this morning. So the question is this, it's simple. How do you turn a verdict from guilty to not guilty? How do you turn a verdict, a declaration or sentence of guilty to not guilty without one of two things happening? Without, first of all, the criminal being truly innocent. Or, secondly, without the judge being corrupt by distorting justice. It's through partiality. How do you turn a verdict from guilty to not guilty, with all of the implications of punishment and so on that go with that, without either one, the criminal being truly innocent, or two, the judge being corrupt and distorting justice through partiality? Well, that question, which you immediately, you can feel the force of it, you can feel the strength of it, you can feel the urgency of it, that sets forth for us the glory of what is set is given to us in this passage, where God is revealed to us as both just and simultaneously the justifier. He is both just and the justifier of all those which believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the theme, and what you'll find in the title of our sermon, is the words to declare Christ's righteousness, or declare God's righteousness. And that is, I believe, the thrust of this particular portion, to declare. It is, Paul is making clear to us that in this wonderful gospel and in the wonderful doctrine of justification, he wants us to be crystal clear, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God is declaring something, that God is telling us something about God. He is telling us something about himself. He is showing how his inherent righteousness is displayed in all that he does with the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare at this time his righteousness. So notice two things. It'll be just two things this morning that we'll be focusing on. It's both taken from our passage. First of all, God is just. And so in the declaring of God's righteousness, the first thing that we see is that God is just. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth, that is Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What's happening? Here we see in the opening of verse 25 that God is setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ in order to declare his righteousness. So he's setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing, I think this is helpful for us, what's happening here is it is the agency of the Father that is in view, right? It's the actions of God the Father. It is God's initiative. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Right? It is the Father who is initiating. It is the Father who is setting forth Christ. It is the Father who is bringing about the initiation of this provision of salvation. And the reason that that's important, among other reasons, is because there's a temptation for many people to think to themselves at times that God, in his wrath, which we'll hear about, in his justice, in his holiness, in his inherent righteousness, that God is predisposed against his people. And that they live, of course, under the wrath of God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is opposed to them, and that therefore it was only through the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work, somehow twisting the arm of the Father through his death into looking with love upon his people. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. It's not at all what the Bible teaches. God is the one. God the Father is the one who calls his people and elects them from eternity and sends his Son. And of course, within the Trinity, whenever one person of the Godhead is active, all three are also active and they're united in one will and purpose. And you can't divide them. But here, God is setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that he is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. So Christ, a propitiation to show God's righteousness. Now you'll notice here again, and this is the emphasis I'm trying to bring out in our text this morning, is that it is a Godward reference, right? It is, first of all, not talking about the benefits and blessings that come to God's people, as wonderful as that is, as essential as that is, as important as that is. But there's, first of all, a Godward reference. God is setting forth Christ as a propitiation to declare his own righteousness. There's a Godward reference. The gospel is God's news about himself, first of all. Now, the Bible gives us various pieces of vocabulary to describe what God is, who God is and what God has done. So, for example, you take the word redemption. The word redemption is one of many words that the Bible supplies to describe the gospel. And what is redemption? Redemption, the word redemption, is emphasizing that we have been delivered from bondage. Right? So the context is spiritual bondage and slavery to sin and Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And the Lord redeems. He delivers us from bondage. But the word in our text that's being highlighted is this word that seems like a mouthful, perhaps unfamiliar to many, though I don't think to most in our own congregation, but it is the word propitiation. And if redemption is talking about deliverance from bondage, propitiation is talking about deliverance from God's wrath. So when you see that big word, children, propitiation, you immediately think of the word wrath. It is deliverance from the wrath of God. And Paul is very interested in this because he opened this whole section back in chapter 1, verse 18, with these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," not some, not a little, not most, "all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's a problem. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. What are we going to do about that? Well, he's addressing it here in verse 25. He says, he uses the word propitiation, and our translation is spot on. This is an accurate translation of the word in the Greek itself. Some of the modern translations, rather than using the word propitiation, have gone to more general terms. And so they'll translate it atonement, kind of a generic term, right? An overarching term for sacrifice or atonement or something else. And that's a problem because it reflects, I think, at least in part within the modern mind, it reflects an aversion to the notion of a wrathful God. Now, that we don't want to hear about, that we don't want to speak about, the need to deal with a wrathful God. And so there's inclinations against this, but this is the right word. And let's be clear that we understand its meaning. These are gospel words. They may not be the words that we find on the street, but they're God-given words that tell us about himself. So we need to understand them. Propitiation means to appease. Right? Propitiation means to satisfy. It means to pacify. It means to placate God's wrath. So to propitiate is to appease God's wrath, to satisfy God's wrath, to pacify or to placate God's wrath. That's what it's referring to. That this problem of God's wrath against sin is being dealt with in Christ and in the gospel through propitiation, through Christ appeasing, satisfying, pacifying, placating God's wrath in his work upon the cross. And so what do we have here? He says, this is true. Christ is set forth as a propitiation. Why? It's a Godward reference to declare the righteousness of God. God is saying, I want you to see my inherent righteousness. This is who I am. I am inherently, infinitely, eternally divinely righteous in my being. And that inherent righteousness in the presence of sin invokes necessarily God's wrath. When God's righteousness is brought into the presence of sin, the necessary response is one of wrath. Now, there is another part of the atonement. So propitiation is one part of the atonement. It's not the whole thing, right? It's one piece of the puzzle. Another one, and I mention this because the words sound similar, and so for the children it's helpful maybe to have them together, and therefore we can remember them together a little better. If propitiation is deliverance from wrath, we have this other word, expiation, sounds similar, expiation, which is really is a corollary. It's something, it is something that goes together with the other. And it is referring to taking away guilt, right? So when you hear expiation, you think guilt. It is the removal or the taking away of guilt through the payment of a penalty, Right? Christ has paid the penalty in himself, and he has therefore borne away the guilt of his people. That's expiation. So here we see that God's righteousness is revealed, God's righteousness is declared in Christ, the propitiation. This is the exercise of God's justice in punishing the sins of the elect, not in them, which would be pictured, for example, those who are cast into hell. They are abiding under the wrath of God. They're receiving the wrath of God eternally in their bodies and their souls forever. But rather here we have, in the gospel, we have the righteousness declared in Christ, the exercise of God's justice in punishing the sins of the elect, not in them, but in Christ. So their sins credited to his account, and God therefore pouring out his wrath upon his own son. Christ is the substitute. Christ is standing in the place of his people. Christ is bearing their guilt, bearing their condemnation, and he is therefore called upon to bear and satisfy the wrath of God in their place. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Why? For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. The word remission is pardon, forgiveness. For the purpose of bringing about the forgiveness of sins. God's people, their sins are forgiven, not because God just by divine fiat declared it so, not because God somehow distorted his character to make it so, but his people know the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has borne the penalty for those sins. Now, what does it mean when it says remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God? That seems perhaps a little different to us. What does that mean? Paul says, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Well, I think we're given some help if we look at two other places where Paul's speaking, and he uses similar language. Both of them are in the book of Acts. So first of all, Acts 14, verse 16. It says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. And then if you flip forward to chapter 17, Paul's in Athens, you'll remember the context, Mars Hill. He says in Acts 17, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So you come back to Romans chapter 3. And what is it saying? It's saying, for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. He's speaking of the past generations of the world. That is, the past generations prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these past generations of the world were ignorant in many ways. They were ignorant of the full, if you will, inviolability of God's inherent righteousness, or the inviolability of his justice. Now, it's no excuse to them, and they're punished rightly for it. But he says now, in the cross, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross of Christ, God has exhibited, in a way that is unparalleled to what was known previously, he has exhibited his righteousness, God's righteousness, in Christ as propitiation. And so he says, now you see, in this enormous work that has been undertaken, in the work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this open, manifest declaration of God's righteousness vividly portrayed in the pouring out of his wrath upon his own son in the place of his people. There, the justice of God is seen in all of its exquisite purity and all of the fullness of its demands. And it is, of course, coupled simultaneously with divine mercy and love on behalf of God's people. Mercy and truth have met and kissed, as we sing in Psalm 85, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as you see in Acts 17, God calls all men everywhere to repent and to find this remission in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He's calling all men everywhere, the world, throughout the entire scope and totality of the world. The men and women, boys and girls are called to repentance. They're being called to turn from sin to the living God, called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, called to come and receive Him, to lay hold of Him, and to have in Him the full forgiveness and pardon of sins, to look upon Christ as the Lamb of God sacrificed in their place, their sins being borne away, the wrath of God being satisfied, and to cling to Him for all of their hope and rest and confidence for time and eternity. That's the word to you this morning, isn't it? This is the word of God to you. The Lord says, I'm coming in the ministry of my word to declare to you who sit under the preaching of the word of God my own righteousness. I'll have you see it. I'll have you see the righteousness of God Himself. Do you want to see it? You'll see it in my Son. You'll see it in His work of propitiation and appeasing my wrath in the place of His people. And the sinner is left there confronted. You are confronted with the reality that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness, all of the wickedness of your heart, all of the wickedness of your life, your history, your present circumstances. It all mounts up as a great provocation against an infinitely holy and righteous God. And God cannot see it, and He cannot be in the presence of it, and He cannot look upon it without His inherent righteousness breaking out in wrath. And the Lord says, left to yourselves, my friends, that is your lot. Now living under the wrath of God, but confined in eternity forever under the unrelenting, unmitigated, unending wrath of an invincible and holy God. And then the Lord comes in the gospel and He says, let me declare my righteousness to you. In my Son, let me show you the good news about my glory. And here we have Christ Himself set forth. What a spectacle! The eternal Son of God. Beyond comprehension. Takes to Himself a human nature. Why? Because only a human nature can die. He assumes to Himself a human nature. All of the humiliation under the law, servant, subjected to suffering, all these things. And we are brought, as we whisk ahead in the reading of the Word of God, we're brought to the cross, and there, the spectacle of all spectacles, the Lord Himself crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? What is happening in the soul of the Savior? He is having poured into his soul the wrath of an eternal Father for the sins of his elect people. And Christ is drinking it to its dregs, and He is satisfying and pacifying and bearing the penalty of sin on behalf of His people. Here, my friends, you have an open demonstration. God is declaring His righteousness, and He is saying to every single sinner outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope, and you have no refuge, and you have no place outside of my Son. There's nowhere to go. But instead, we are called to flee to Him. As we'll come to see more in a moment, the justifier of him which believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have this open declaration of who God is. The gospel is telling us who God is, and we see that God is just. My friends, justification, that gospel doctrine, justification requires nothing less than propitiation in Christ's blood. If you take that away from God's gospel, what you have left is no gospel at all. Justification requires nothing less than propitiation in Christ's blood. Secondly, we see that God is the justifier. God is just. Secondly, God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, if we were to stop merely at the declaration that God is just, we could be left to acknowledge that God is just in the damnation of sinners. God is just in the damnation of sinners. That's part of his inherent righteousness, and that's part of his glory. Indeed, Romans 9 will tell us that part of God's glory is displayed in the damnation of sinners. And this is why we're taught to sing and to praise God with affection and joy for this aspect of who he is. And this is why on the last day, the Lord's people with the angels in heaven will adore him for his wondrous works, even in the damnation of sinners. But that's not where we're left. We're not left with only that, as important as that is. His righteousness is also declared as the justifier. His righteousness is also declared as the justifier. So, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God is showing us something about himself as the justifier of sinners. Now we understand the backdrop. We ourselves are unjust, right? We are sinners. We're lawless. We're lawbreakers. What's the Bible say? God said that in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And we know subsequently the curse, cursed be everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So we've dishonored our Creator, we've been arraigned before that tribunal, and we're called to a bar of judgment, and in giving an account, we all recognize we're guilty as charged. God is right, God is just, God is fair, God is equitable. We, left to ourselves, are guilty, and yes, the sentence of eternal condemnation is spot on. It is as it should be, that God would be vindicated and his glory maintained. But that's not all. We have in this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the just one, we have a description of his suffering. Right? We have a description of all that he has undergone. He is suffering justice, the justice that God requires. Right? That's what verse 25 is highlighting. And it's interesting, if you look at 1 Peter 3, the language that's used there in a similar passage, indeed, let me just point it out to you rather than refer to it obliquely. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." It's the same language of suffering, of the suffering of the damned angels. So the reprobate angels, it's the same language that's used. God spared them not. God uses in his word the same language when he refers to his son. God spared him not. Right? It's the same language, not being spared, but rather being subjected to all of this suffering. Christ is not spared an ounce of what God requires at the hands of sinners. He's suffering and answering the law of God. Right? He is the curse, the condemnation, the punishment of the law. All of it is being borne. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering in order to uphold the glory of God, to uphold the inherent righteousness of God. That's why he says it's declaring God's own righteousness. He's suffering to uphold the glory of God and the salvation of his people. The fact is that it would be far, far better. And these are strong words. These words will shake you. Far better for the whole of mankind, for all of the universe to perish, than for there to be the least infraction of God's glory. Far better for all of mankind, indeed the whole universe, to perish than for there to be the least infraction of God's glory. But the fact is that Christ's obedience and Christ's suffering brought more glory to God than dishonor was brought from Adam's disobedience. No, God loses no glory by setting believers free. Why? Because of the suffering of the Son of God. Indeed, there's more glory by Christ's suffering and obedience upon the cross than suffering of the damned in eternity. There's a fuller spectacle of the revelation of the glory of God in that sense. There's more that is seen in the cross, and I mean it in that sense. But we see the worth of a soul, don't we? It's very, very interesting. You know, I deal with the unconverted, both in the congregation as well as in the streets of Greenville and so on. And the thing that one wrestles with, the Christian wrestles with it as much as the minister, how little value people put upon their own souls. How little value people put upon their own souls. You know, what would you give for the price of your soul? The whole world? If you have any sense at all, you'd say, no, not by a millionfold. But here on the cross, you see the worth of a soul. You see the worth by the cost that was paid from the Savior, by the Savior. Here is God the justifier, the unjust being brought to the just God. The unjust being brought to the just God, Christ in our place, undergoing what we deserved. Now let me speak to those outside of the Lord Jesus for a moment here. Because every sinner outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to passages like this one, and you have to conclude, and I have to say to you these words. You have to realize you will never, ever, ever be spared, left to yourself. No hope. No hope anywhere of being spared if left to yourself. Because if God would have spared any, if it were possible, if it were even remotely possible, if God could have spared any, he would have spared his own son. And he did not. And he could not, in this sense. It would have been impossible for sinners to be saved had he, and he willed and decreed that sinners would be saved. That his people would be saved. Well, if God would not spare even his own son, then there is no hope of being spared outside of his son. And therefore, you must look upon him whom our sins have pierced and weep before him. Here we must recognize it is either sins laid upon Christ or sins left upon us. It is either sins punished in Christ or is sins punished in us. There's no wiggle room. There's no middle ground. There's no third option under any circumstances or any pretense. Why? Because this is the way of salvation that the Lord has given. This is the way of declaring his righteousness, of upholding his own honor, as we saw last Lord's Day. Why is it that all of this is taking place? Because the Lord intends to bring safely and savingly a people unto himself, to see sinners reconciled to himself, to see those who are enemies to be brought to have peace with God, for those who are under condemnation to be forgiven by God, for those who are completely alienated to be accepted before God. And it is all done for the sake and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here you have in the gospel the Lord coming and saying, rather than that great ominous declaration on the last day, which will echo through the halls of eternity, "Depart from me! Depart from me!" These words are chilling. They ought to go down our spines and to make them tingle. The finality of those words, "Depart forever into everlasting darkness." Instead, the Lord Jesus comes in the gospel and he says to those left in this world where the door of mercy still sits wide open, and he says, "Come to me. Come to me." Can you not feel the force of those words against the backdrop of all that we see here? Come, come, come. Enough of all the excuses. Enough of all the objections. Enough of all of the pretenses. Enough of all of the reasons. Enough of all of the other diversions. The Lord Jesus Christ says in the gospel, "Come unto me." What precious words those are. There is nothing between God and you that keeps you from coming to him. Nothing on his side. Nothing at all on his side. In the declaration of the gospel, there is, in the revelation of his own word and in the preaching of the gospel, Paul says in the words of 2 Corinthians, it's as if God is beseeching you through us, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to him. No, all the fault lies on the side of man, unbelief, pride, worldliness, sin. The Lord says, "What? Why in the world would you keep the devil as your master? And why would you keep sin, which is a great weight to sink you into hell," which is to say, to sink you under the unrelenting wrath of an eternal God. Why would you live at peace with that sin? Be done with it. See those sins laid upon the Savior. The Lord calls us to receive him, to rest in him, to put our confidence in him, to flee to him, to lay hold of him, to pray that the Lord would give us all that our souls lack. He calls us to these things. And beckons us to find in him the full and free remission, forgiveness, pardon of sin. This is God the justifier. This is the declaration of who God is in the gospel. He's the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call. What is believing? Believing is faith. Believing is coming. Believing is receiving. Believing is resting. Believing is laying hold of. This is something God calls upon. God doesn't believe for you, right? God calls upon us to believe. And he says it is our duty, it's our obligation. He commands us and commends us to believe. And he says the object of our faith is to be not our own faith or our own selves or anything else, but the object is to be Christ himself. We're to be looking away to him. So that all who are justified by faith alone. We don't merit, earn, or otherwise obtain from our own resources acceptance before God. No, that comes on the ground of Christ's own righteousness. We merely receive it. We merely receive it as it is offered in the gospel through faith in him. You see the privileges here? To have these things brought home to us. To be those who are brought near to the Lord. Do you understand why Paul is going to go on to say that those who are justified by faith not only have peace with God, but he says, rejoice. Can you understand why there's joy for the Christian? Why joy is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian? Of course you can. to see ones delivered from the condemnation of sin, to be delivered from all that is associated with that, to rather be brought as an object of the love of God, and to be receiving all of the delight of fellowship with Him. Well, this passage will press home upon us that the gospel is first and foremost about God Himself. It's God's news, and therefore it is good news. The Lord is just, and that cannot change. He can't alter Himself in order to accommodate sinners, but He is the justifier. He is the justifier of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is pleased through the work of His own Son to take those who are far off and to bring them unto Him Himself. So verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Why? To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Why? To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, You are a holy and a just and a righteous God, a God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And we would have it so, O Lord. We would worship in the beauty of that holiness. We would extol the righteousness, the inherent righteousness of our eternally just God. But, O Lord, how thankful we are for the full and free provision of salvation made in the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that while just, that Thou art also the justifier, the ungodly, the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. We are thankful, O God, that You have provided a way, the only way known to the sons of men, by which men can be reconciled to God. O Lord, grant that we would have our hearts raised with fresh expressions of faith and love. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would be drawn out to cling to Him, Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness. And grant, O Lord, that You would gather to Yourself, young and old alike, to be objects of Your mercy, we ask in Jesus' name.